Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5 this morning. So, let me also pray before we also look into this. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, we read, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." And we thank you, Lord God, this morning that we have your word, that you've given it to us, that you've preserved it, of course. Holy Spirit, that you wrote it perfectly to teach us the truths of God. And we pray this morning that you would open our eyes of our heart and our minds to understand the scriptures and to know your goodness. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this morning, we're in Daniel chapter 5, and what takes place in Daniel chapter 5 is that the kingdom of Babylon finally falls. And so when Babylon fell, there certainly would have been shouts of joy by God's people. You know, fallen is Babylon the Great. Hooray, Lord God Almighty reigns, and things like that. And it should also remind us, though, that there's another day coming, and the scriptures use this whole illustration of the fall of Babylon to teach us about the future day of the Lord that's coming, the final one. We're looking forward to Jesus' return, and at that day, oppression will cease, all oppression. Injustice is going to be finally rectified. Immorality will be fully judged, and idolatry is going to be smashed. I hope you're longing for the day of the Lord. There are two great things that take place at the day of the Lord. Of course, it's a day of great judgment for sinners, but it's also a great day of blessing for God's people. And so the Most High God's destruction of Babylon in our chapter today stands as an eternal monument of hope for the people of God. And that's what chapter 5 is really about. It's about our hope as the people of God. Yes, it was a historical event when the fall of Babylon took place, and we'll be looking at that this morning, but it's also a picture of the final destruction of the kingdoms of men that set themselves up against the kingdom of God. So, for example, we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, 20, it says, "Rejoice over her," speaking of Babylon, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." And on that final day of the Lord, we're going to shout with joy, just like the people of God did in exile, coming out of exile so long ago, with the words of Revelation 18:2, which say, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Well, today we'll look at that fall, and it will give us hope. Now, we learn about King Belshazzar this morning. And we don't know a whole lot about King Belshazzar at the time of the fall of Babylon, which would have been 539 BC. But we know that he was the son of Nabonidus, so a quick history lesson of Babylon here. So Nebuchadnezzar is the one who established the kingdom of Babylon and the Neo-Babylonian kingdom in 625 BC. And it's his son Nebuchadnezzar that we've been talking about most of the time. So Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, he brought the kingdom to its glory and its height. And so he reigned from 605 to 562 BC. But then there's a series of all sorts of things that take place. His son, Amel-Marduk, evil Marduk as he's known, ruled briefly for 2 years. And then he was murdered by his brother-in-law. You know, there's always intrigue in kingdoms, right? And Nergal-Sarnessar ruled from 560 to 556. And then his son, Labashi-Marduk, ruled for less than a year, because then there was a coup by a man named Nabonidus. And he's important because he was the father of Belshazzar. And Nabonidus was not really part of the royal lineage, it seems, although he might have married into it. And so he reigned over Babylon to the very end. Nabonidus did, from 556 to 539. But the thing was, he was really an absentee king. So he spent most of his time at Tema in Arabia near Egypt. And he installed his son, Belshazzar, to rule in his place. Whether that was early on in his reign or at the very end of this last year, we don't know for sure. But it was that year in 539 BC, the final year of the Babylonian kingdom, that God gave it to the Medo-Persian Empire. And so in chapter 5, we see that the kingdom of God rules over the kingdoms of men by dissolution. In other words, God determines when he's going to dissolve certain kingdoms, certain governments, and then set up other ones and make the changes that he wants. But also we notice along in chapter 5 sort of this theme of the contrast that Daniel wants to make known to us between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar. Because Nebuchadnezzar is the height of glory in the kingdom, Belshazzar is the bottom of it. And Nebuchadnezzar is one who learned to submit to God multiple times throughout the book of Daniel, but of course Belshazzar is the one who commits great idolatry in our chapter that we'll see today. And so he even desecrates the temple articles. And so then God would give the kingdom over to the Medes and the Persians. So in this chapter, we're going to learn that God destroys the kingdoms of men according to his will, his all-wise purposes in history, which he keeps to himself, and he has his purposes in what he does. And you see, Babylon gets dissolved just like he promised would take place in the 70 years, and he would deliver his people. So last chapter, in chapter 4, we learned that God can exalt and humble people as he wishes. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to an animal? Because of his pride, and then eventually he was restored to the kingdom when he acknowledged that the Most High God rules over all. Theme of the book of Daniel. Well, now we get to this idolatrous king of Babylon, Belshazzar, the last king. Now, again, this story is long, and it's really fun to just see it unfold. So we're going to read chapter 5 as the story unfolds, because it's just more fun that way. And in the beginning, in verses 1 through 12, we really see that God just... What he does is he crashes Belshazzar's party and with a terrifying revelation of judgment and declares that his kingdom's going to be over. And then in verses 13 to 31, he carries out that judgment by two means. First of all, by the very words of Daniel is of judgment. And then second of all, he sends in the Medo-Persian Empire to destroy them that night. So first, let's take a look at the Most High God and his declaring judgment against the kingdom. So there are a few little scenes in here. My guess is in your English version, your paragraphs match perfectly with it, so it's really nice. So verses 1 to 4, we see the sacrilegious feast that takes place. Then in verses 5 to 9, there's the writing on the wall. And then in 10 to 12, there's the queen mother who comes in and offers a suggestion. So those are our scenes. The sacrilegious feast, the writing on the wall, and the entrance of the queen mother. So it begins. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and the lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So the scene is set. As I've mentioned, it's 539 BC in Babylon, and Belshazzar, the reigning king, is holding this extravagant feast for 1,000 of his Babylonian nobility, along with many, many other guests. And perhaps he's unaware of the impending doom that's getting all put together right across the Euphrates River. Perhaps he felt secure in his position that he would be able to repel them. Or perhaps he was just having his last party, resigning himself to the inevitable conquest of what was going to take place. We know that his father, Nabonidus, returned because of the threat, but he quickly fled when the Medes and the Persians invaded. So after Belshazzar had drunk some wine, he remembered that his father, meaning his forefather, his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had raided the temple of the Jews about 60 years earlier, and that was in chapter 1, verse 2, and took away the vessels. And so this is Daniel's way of really summarizing Babylonian history again. You have the glory of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, and you have the defeat that's coming under this man, Belshazzar, and how quickly it is going to fall. So the glorious beginning and the ignominious ending. Well, Belshazzar ordered the vessels to be used at, this is none other than an orgy party, to praise the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. In other words, he's purposefully choosing to use these articles from Yahweh's temple in his idolatrous worship. So maybe he's just lost all sense, or notice he's just had too much to drink. Did you notice that in verses 1 through 4, the word drink is used 5 times? And so even though Babylon had conquered Judah and their God in his mind, this was still very a very dangerous and superstitious thing to do, to be taunting even from his world perspective, to be taunting the gods of the other nations. And he's going to find out that provoking Yahweh would be the worst of all things to be doing. So then in verses 5 to 9, right away, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared on the and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So the king sees this hand immediately on the wall in front of the lampstand writing. He becomes pale with fright. His knees start shaking together, probably also as a result of his drunken state, as well as the fact that he fears he's crossed the line and is filled with guilt and fear over using the temple articles the way he just did. So he calls for all the wise men to come in and read the inscription on the wall and then interpret it. And he offered a great reward, assuming that that is going to help them and would give them the ability to wear royal purple, have a gold chain around their neck. Maybe that was a promotion that they would receive. But they would definitely be promoted to a triumvir status. So again now, as we're reading the book of Daniel, we realize we've heard this story already two times, right? This is the third time in the book of Daniel that Daniel makes fun of the wise men of Babylon, right? Where they can't do what they're called on to do, what they've studied for all their lives, and what they practice with their magic arts. And it just shows that the wisdom of man is foolishness in the sight of God. And they're humiliated because they're impotent, their inability to divine matters. And so chapter 2, we saw that. Chapter 4, we saw that. In fact, here they can't even read the inscription, let alone interpret it. And that makes Belshazzar even more afraid because, and his nobles all perplexed. This was God's revelation is the point, and only God is only going to have his prophet to be able to interpret it. So many theories, of course, have been advanced regarding why they couldn't read the inscription when it appears that Daniel could easily read it. So some of those theories are that it was written in an old Phoenician that they wouldn't have known, or that it was some kind of an unusual shape to the words, or the characters were arranged in an unusual way, or maybe it was some kind of a code or something. But nevertheless, the whole point is that only Daniel is going to be able to read and interpret the writing because it's a direct revelation from the only true God, and it would be his judgment upon Belshazzar. So anyway, so then word gets around what's going on here at the party, and the queen, because of the words in verse 10 of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So it's interesting at this point in the story, Daniel, in a sense, gets his name back to his real name at this point in the book of Daniel. But the queen mother comes in, that's probably who it is, Nabonidus' wife, because the mother of Nabonidus had already died, and Belshazzar's wives are already in the room. So this would be which queen it is. And perhaps because of her position, she's able to just walk in, or maybe the circumstances are so unusual that she can rush into his presence. But anyway, she knows about Daniel and what took place and wants this to be known to Belshazzar. And she uses quite formal language as she introduces Daniel and his superior quality of wisdom. And she wants to persuade Belshazzar to go find it, to bring Daniel in and get the interpretation. Now, Daniel at this point in the book, or in our storyline, he's at least 80 years old at this point. Okay, so we've jumped pretty far ahead now in history of the book of Daniel as the events have unfolded. And he would probably be a wise man emeritus, we would call him, or something like that at this point. Not likely in charge anymore of the wise men. But notice how she's so confident that she describes Daniel similarly as he has been described before, as the one in whom a spirit of the holy gods resides. Well, let's stand back and take a look at one phrase, though. I heard it this week once. Maybe you've heard somebody use the phrase, see the handwriting on the wall? Yeah, I heard somebody use it. Stuck out to me this week because I've been studying this chapter. But we use that phrase, and it usually refers to three different things. It can refer to something that's obvious, and so we use the phrase, you can see the handwriting on the wall. Sometimes we use it in terms of the impending of doom or the unfavorable that's coming, and you see the handwriting on the wall. And sometimes we use it in reference to what somebody else sees and understands, but yet the person to whom it applies does not quite yet get the picture. And so we remind them that, hey, you know, you should look at the handwriting on the wall. It's a phrase that is really important in this passage, I think, that applies to all of the history of the world because it's an always applicable message of judgment. The writing on the wall wasn't just for Belshazzar, but it's a warning, as Daniel puts it in his book, to all the kingdoms of men that would set themselves up against God's kingdom, against, ultimately, of course, against his Messiah, his Christ, and his people, against his values and the righteousness that God stands for. So those kingdoms are going to be destroyed, and they should take note that the handwriting is really already on the wall. So Belshazzar and the fall of Babylon prefigure, as I've mentioned, the final day of judgment. And you can read about all of that in Revelation chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. And it uses Babylon as a way of describing the final day of judgment. But you see, as members of the kingdom of God here in this room, we do see the handwriting on the wall. That it's here, that we see the signs of the end, and that final day of judgment is coming, it's impending. We don't know exactly when God's going to make it take place, but we know that it is going to take place. Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to establish righteousness in this earth. And so for members of the kingdoms of men, they should be terrified that there's going to be a time of powerful judgment that's going to come upon them for their sins, while we as the members of the kingdom should be looking forward to our vindication, where the glory of God is going to reign and our sufferings will be properly adjudicated. So the final and glorious hope of the kingdom of God is that it's going to destroy the kingdoms of men, and it's recorded in Revelation 19. Ronnie, I want to read the passage to you, Revelation 19, 1 through 6. So after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they say, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord, the God, the Almighty, reigns. And yes, we often use this passage at Christmas time to speak about the second advent of Christ when he will return. And when he does return, he will indeed terrify his enemies before he judges them. And when he judges them, he will judge them with terror. The Most High God, we learn from Daniel chapter 5, destroys the kingdoms of men to fulfill his all-wise purposes in history. And it's going to begin now with Daniel's words and then with the Medes and the Persians conquering the city. So now the Most High God executes his judgment. So in verses 13 to 16, we have the wise man Daniel entering the scene. And then in verses 17 to 23, the terrible indictment that takes place. In verses 24 to 28, that paragraph, the terrifying interpretation is given. And finally, the day of judgment comes in verses 29 to 31. So in verses 13 to 16, Daniel, the wise man, enters the room. 17 to 23, the terrifying indictment is made by Daniel. And then the terrifying interpretation is given by Daniel, and finally, Judgment Day follows. So we continue with the story. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be made third ruler in the kingdom." So finally, Belshazzar does consult Daniel, takes the queen mother's advice, and he has him brought in, recounts to him everything that has just taken place, and tells him about the problem that needs to be solved. Now, Belshazzar still thinks he's in control of his own kingdom and that his gods are superior to all others. And notice that even as he recounts Daniel's credentials, he changes what the queen mother said. He drops the word holy. I know that it's in you as the spirit of the gods. And also notice that the amount of space and description that's given to contrast Daniel with the wise men, Daniel makes sure that that gets recorded in here because he wants to make it very clear that God's prophet is superior in wisdom and shows that God will triumph through his own revelation. It's not going to be these false gods and these men who try to interpret for the false gods that are going to be the ones to give the interpretation. So then we read in verses 17 to 23, "Then Daniel answered and said to the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read to the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the kingship and greatness and glory and majesty.'" So notice again, Daniel wants to make it really clear that he's no Nebuchadnezzar. "And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was like that of the wild donkeys." So this is recounting chapter 4. "He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and who are all your ways, you have not honored." So Daniel displays great confidence in his ability to interpret, as he has throughout his career with them in exile, and he dismisses the reward like a true prophet would and just simply declares the word of the Lord. So he proceeds to remind Belshazzar about his forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, as I mentioned, and how that was a glorious kingdom, not his. And he recounts the experience of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, which would have taken place about 30 to 45 years earlier, depending on when that experience took place. So not too long ago. And of course, Belshazzar knew about it. I mean, who wouldn't know about a story like that? And that story made it very clear that God gives the kingdoms to whom he wishes in this earth. And in fact, that's mentioned in verse 21, but if you remember in chapter 4, that was repeated three times throughout the chapter. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to recognize, and that's what Daniel is teaching the people of God who had just left exile in great hope that that's where they are now and they've been released. Persia released them, and that's a promise for us too, that God is the one who sets up kingdoms and takes them down. So Belshazzar, in contrast, he's even more puffed up than Nebuchadnezzar was when Nebuchadnezzar was humbled like a wild ox, because he didn't have as much to boast about as Nebuchadnezzar had to boast about. Just in human terms, he didn't have as great of a kingdom. So Daniel declares all his blasphemous sins, that he exalted himself against the Lord of heaven, he desecrated the temple vessels, and he used them to serve idols. He's not glorified God, in whom his own breath is held, as well as all his ways. So Daniel makes it clear that it's this God that wrote on the wall. to terrify Belshazzar even further. The Almighty rules, and now he's going to declare the judgment, so woe to Belshazzar. And in verses 24 to 28, Daniel gives that interpretation. He says, "Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." So these words that Daniel brings up to him, the king's wondering, what do they mean, of course? And the roots are pretty simple. So mene means to number, to appoint, to destine something. And tekel means to weigh or measure. And pharsin means to share or divide in two. And so it's these ideas of these words that Daniel's going to interpret. Their meaning is that they've already taken place. So in other words, God has already determined these things. First of all, Belshazzar's kingdom has been appointed for a certain number of days. That's what the mene is referring to. And now is the time. It's up. And God is putting an end to it. And mene is repeated twice, like counting, because that's what the word means. It's a play on words. He's counted, and now the kingdom's time is over. The clock is ticked. It's done. Second, Belshazzar has been assessed. He's been weighed, measured, and found deficient before God. And contrary to his own deceived self-assessment, he's not worth anything to God anymore. That's his value. He has no more value, no more usefulness. So God's going to get rid of him. Third, Pharsin, Belshazzar's kingdom would be dissolved. And as I read it, has been dissolved is the way to see it. It's been decided already. It's just a matter of a few hours and it'll be over. And he's handed it over already, divided it among the Medes and the Persians. And so then the day of judgment comes in verses 29 to 31. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. Third time we've been brought to these great rewards. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So finally, Babylon and Belshazzar are destroyed. Belshazzar rewards Daniel anyway for his successful and accurate reading and interpretation of the handwriting. So apparently Daniel here doesn't really care and accepts the reward. It doesn't really matter because the kingdom's over. Belshazzar believed that Daniel had told him the truth. And it's interesting that nothing is stated in his response. He's probably terrified and knows how true it is. That night, Belshazzar was murdered. Historically, we don't know who murdered him. That's because if you're an astute reader of Daniel, you understand who killed him. God killed him. That's who killed him. God's judgment was immediate on Belshazzar. That night, the kingdom fell as well. It fell without a fight. The Persian army actually diverted the Euphrates, stormed to Babylon, and easily captured the city. And Darius the Mede becomes king at the age of 62. This is not the later Persian Darius I of Ezra, who reigned a little bit later and decreed the rebuilding of the temple. Different guy. But why mention Darius' age, 62? Perhaps it's to note that God, it's a way of saying God has been preparing the downfall of Babylon for years. From the moment they seized his people, he raised up someone who would take over the kingdom of Babylon and fulfill God's purposes in history. And interestingly, this is the only historical account of this Darius. So, of course, other identifications have been suggested. There are many, so I won't bore you with them all, but some are like a co-regency that took place with Cyrus, or maybe another name for Cyrus himself. You've probably heard many other suggestions. Any of those could be correct, but there may indeed have been a Darius the Mede, who ruled for a very short time in Babylon before Cyrus really ascended the throne and took over, because, of course, the Medes weren't really that powerful of a kingdom anyway. And that seems the most convincing. So, but when you think about it, this is a very strange ending to the story, to just simply say, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at 62. No further details are given. But that's because it's another poetic way of saying that's exactly what the Babylonian kingdom is worth, is that it's so insignificant in God's purposes and history, it doesn't even really deserve much mention when it's over. Poof, it's gone. So what? Now God moves on with his kingdom plans. And God has vindicated Daniel, and the Most High God is the one who rules over the affairs of man. And the very next year, in 538 BC, right, that's when the edict would be given where God's people could return to the land, resettle the land, rebuild the temple. That's when it was issued, the very next year. Now, the members of the kingdom of God, one of the things that we learn from this passage is that they have to wait patiently for vindication. The people were taken into exile, of course, and three major deportations and others as well. But they basically had to wait, as the prophet Jeremiah told them in advance, 70 years until God would release them. That's a long time to wait. And so we learn that God works in history, we learn from chapter 5 of Daniel, in a way that magnifies his glory, although it's obscure to us now. And that's something that we take by faith and we believe as the scriptures unfold them, that God is working all things out for his glorious purposes. And so the world appears, it's always appeared, but it appears to be in political chaos. But that's only from our point of view. We are to actually look at the events that take place in our world, in history, or now, or in the future, and consider all of them progress toward the kingdom of God's final conquest. And we are to stand in awe at the complexity of them and the fact that we can't understand God's glorious purposes and the grandeur of all of it. We just admire what he's doing in the world. I mean, we're so good at that when it comes to things like going out and admiring the stars and how vast the universe is and how beautiful it is and God's glory shines there. We're so good at that when it comes to looking down at a beautiful flower and pondering all the intricacies of God's design there. Well, it's the same it should be when we look at the kingdoms of men and the politics of the world, is that we just wonder at what God is doing and what he is up to. The political history of the world is something to observe and simply give God glory for as well. And this message, mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, is always applicable in the present, and it's going to be eternally fulfilled when the Messiah takes over in fullness. So mene for us means that God has predetermined and set the limits of every single kingdom of man. So you don't have to worry. There's a limit that God has already set. Tekel, it means for us today that God judges the kingdoms of men within history. He determines their value and determines when their unrighteousness is enough and he's not going to take it anymore. He is the righteous one and he is trustworthy and he will take care of his own people. And Farson, of course, reminds us again today that God makes changes for the ultimate benefit of his people when he makes them. And our ultimate political hope is not in some new kingdom of man that might come along, that might be better than something beforehand, or some new political leader who might be the one who's going to finally free us from all the problems in our life. Our political hope is the fullness of the kingdom of God under Jesus Christ. That's our political hope. That's where we set our hope all the time, constantly. And from chapter 5, we learn that the kingdoms of men are no match for the kingdom of God by their opposition to him. God's going to snuff them out at his will. He destroys kingdoms to fulfill his all-wise purposes in history. And that's what we learn from this chapter. The fall of Babylon, it took place. God declared judgment against the kingdom, and then he executed it. And he was firm in his resolution, and it took place. Pretty simple story. And it's going to come to pass in the future in his own perfect timing and manner, and it will be an encouragement to us in the future as well. And we can look back at this chapter and the story that took place here in history, and it should build in within us a hope for the final day of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom of God, when righteous judgments finally take place that we've been longing for, that we pray for constantly, and for the glorious blessings of our salvation to be fulfilled that we're constantly praying for. So we can ask again, do you see the handwriting on the wall? See, the kingdoms of men are going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ comes. This is what he taught, Jesus himself. And so hopefully you are a member of the kingdom of God, because then you're destined for triumphant glory and you have a much greater hope. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." So as Romans 13 says, "Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near." The fullness of our salvation from our sins that were purchased for us on the cross, and the fullness of our glory that was anticipated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's coming when he, the Son of Man, returns. But for those who are not members of the kingdom, it's going to be a time of great despair. As Jesus continues in that same sermon, he says in Matthew 24, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So for those who are not members of the kingdom, to be wise, it would be to repent and to flee to salvation in the cross of Christ, where there's forgiveness, there's peace, and there's eventually a hope. Now, after Babylon's destruction, in chapter 5 here, God made preparations right away for the coming of his Messiah, for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal Son. He made those preparations. He sent the people back to the land in the post-exilic remnant, and they rebuilt the temple, and they resettled the land. And then there was a 400-year dramatic pause, if you will, in the history of redemption and the history of Revelation. And then there was the coming of the divine Messiah on the scene, and Jesus came, the Son of God. He became incarnate and took upon himself humanity. And the kingdom was preached by Jesus when he reached the right age, and he eventually would die on the cross for our sins and be raised for justification. And he's reigning in heaven now and will return for glory. God made all those preparations immediately after, in a sense, of the Babylonians' destruction. That's where the storyline is, what I'm trying to say, is going in the Bible next. Jesus, the Son of God, inaugurated the kingdom. He's expanding it currently from heaven, and he's going to return to complete it. And in the meantime, we can be assured that he's fulfilling his wise purposes in history. So after considering the ways of the Most High God with Babylon and with his people, we should have a better view of world history. In fact, I would say two outcomes from looking at Daniel chapter 5 for us. One is to have a better view of world history, because we know who's behind it all. And the second thing is that we should have a better alignment of our priorities in this world and our hopes for the next, because it's really easy to get out of whack. All right? I think you probably know that. It's really easy to get sidetracked by what's going on in this world and forget, oh yeah, we're waiting for the kingdom of God. So reading Daniel chapter 5 helps us have better alignment and keep our priorities in place in this world and our hope for the next. Because our task in the history of redemption is to declare the gospel of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's the job of the church. And so let us do that with a renewed vision after reading something like Daniel 5 and trust in God's mysterious works of providence in this world. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for the fact that you are the Most High God who rules over the kingdoms of men, brings them up, takes them down at your all-wise counsel, that you keep hidden for your own purposes and your own glory. And we trust you, and we believe in you, and we believe in your righteousness and in your perfect workings. And we ask that you would build within us a deeper trust in you, that we would have a more glorious view of the history of the world because it's under your direction, and that we would have a better understanding of what our priorities are supposed to be as the ones who follow you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.